I'd like to invite you to make your way to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And as you're turning there, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22 this morning. I just want to orient you to the text so you have a good understanding of where we're coming from. The book of Hebrews is written likely to Jewish Christians who are being pressured to return to the old ways of Judaism. They have expressed faith in Jesus Christ. They have come to God and understood that they must believe in Jesus and follow him in order to have their sins forgiven. But many Jewish believers are saying, no, you need to return to Moses. The author of the book of Hebrews argues in a very unique way for their position. He essentially makes the case that there's nothing to return back to. That to go back to Judaism is actually a return to nothing, because the fullness of Judaism finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than all of the priests of the Old Testament. And he is the greater sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. And here in chapter 10, he has shifted gears a little bit. For 10 chapters, he has been making this theological case. He's been trying to teach us the doctrine. And now, right here at verse 19, he switches to start teaching us some practical things. He says, this is how we should live in light of these truths. And so that's the focus here. In verses 19 to 22, we talked about these last week in terms of certain gospel imperatives, but here I want you to focus on assurance of faith. Here I want you to see this confidence and this full assurance that we can have coming to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow along with me in your Bibles now, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. As I indicated earlier, when I was first preparing to go through this text, I settled on two important phrases. In verse 19, it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence. That was something that grabbed my attention, that confidence. And then it's bracketed because if you go down in verse 22, the last verse in our section, it says this, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Confidence, full assurance. This is not something that we should take for granted in the Christian faith. I indicated earlier that I struggled a lot when I first got saved to have assurance of salvation, to feel like I could know that I was a Christian, that I could know I was going to heaven when I died. I want you to know that this development in Christian history is actually a uniquely Protestant contribution. This understanding that you can have assurance of salvation is something that Protestants were actually critiqued by Roman Catholic apologists. There was one well-known Roman Catholic apologist who said the greatest heresy of Protestantism is the doctrine of assurance. The idea that you could be sure that you have salvation. He said nothing could be more arrogant than to presuppose that you are actually in right relationship with God. And so this is a very uniquely Protestant idea. It's something that I think is very, very important. But I want you to know that there is so much that has to do with the doctrine of assurance. Today, I'm just going to cover things from one particular angle, but I want you to know you can study and study and study this doctrine. In fact, on the reverse side of your note sheet in your bulletin, I have actually included some information from an author I greatly respect. This is from Paul Washer in his book, Gospel Assurances and Warnings. He gives 12 tests that we can use to test our assurance with a small paragraph at the end. If you're interested after the service, go ahead and check this out with your free time. Maybe look at some of those verses and ask yourselves those questions. But the reason I gave you that printout is I'm going to cover things from a little bit of a different perspective this morning. Now, I want us to go through what June Hunt describes as the anxious Christian versus the assured Christian, okay? She's got this little diagram that she sets up with these two columns, and I don't want you to write all these down. Don't worry about them if you can't see them or anything like that. I just want you to hear what I say in terms of comparing and contrasting these, and I want you to ask yourself where you are at when it comes to each of these, okay? For June Hunt, anxious Christians have a guilty conscience, whereas assured Christians have a clear conscience. How do you feel about that? Guilty conscience or clear conscience? Anxious Christians have confusion about judgment, whereas assured Christians have confidence in God's mercy. For her, anxious Christians have a works orientation to their life. They don't have this true faith orientation, and that causes them often to be anxious. And of course, assured Christians have a grace orientation, recognizing that their status before God is not dependent upon themselves, but instead dependent on Jesus Christ. Anxious Christians have a legalistic lifestyle, focusing on, are they doing everything right, and are they not doing all the wrong things? This is because their confidence before God is based entirely on them. Whereas those who are assured Christians have a liberty lifestyle. They feel free in the grace of Christ. Anxious Christians have insecurity about God's view of them, whereas assured Christians have security about God's view of them. Anxious Christians have a fear about the future, whereas assured Christians have faith in God, who is the God of the future. Anxious Christians have a perspective that their feelings essentially determine their decisions, whereas assured Christians recognize that facts determine their decisions. And finally, anxious Christians have a distrustful disposition, whereas assured Christians have a trustful disposition. As I read through each of those, maybe you check some boxes on either side. You're like, in these ways, I'm a little bit anxious. In these ways, I'm a little bit assured. But I want to tackle this in a way that is very, like I said earlier, experiential. I want us to not think about assurance intellectually, but instead I want us to feel assurance experientially. Because in reality, assurance of salvation really does have to do with our lived life. What we feel about our relationship with God. It's at this point that I want to make an important distinction. When we talk about assurance, we are not talking about salvation itself, okay? There's a big difference between whether or not you are saved and whether or not you are confident you are saved, okay? And I've met many Christians who have one of these but not the other, all right? So please do not equate this idea of assurance with salvation itself. This is something that you experience over time as you continue to improve and to grow. This is as though something is a reality and we want to improve your perception of that reality. Because of this, I want you to know that assurance is kind of like a science experiment, okay? Assurance is kind of like a science experiment because you are actually testing something in the field. It's something that you're actually putting hands on, right? You're measuring it. You're weighing it. Assurance is your perception of the situation. And as you conduct experiment after experiment, you have more and more confidence that your hypothesis in this situation is true, okay? You have this hypothesis that yields a greater confidence through the continued experimentation. And so assurance of salvation has to do with a subjective apprehension of the objective reality. In this sense, salvation itself is like gravity. It's there. It exists. There's nothing you can do about it. But you having confidence about gravity is like assurance. And you gain that confidence through repeated experiment after experiment. The gravity is always there, but your discovery of it and confidence of it has to do with your experience of it. As you experience gravity over and over and over again in the science experiment, you get more and more confidence. I want you to know all of this can be translated to the subjective spiritual walk of faith. Your salvation is an objective fact. It has to do with God and what he did for you on the cross through Jesus Christ. But your experience of the assurance of that salvation has to do with your individual subjective growth and development. And as you grow, as you test these things more and more, you gain more and more confidence over time. Here's the important idea. You have greater confidence with more evidence. You have greater confidence with more evidence. And so this morning, the simple idea that I want us to see is this. Because our relationships have been transformed, that's the evidence we're looking at, we can have full assurance of our salvation. Because our relationships have been transformed, we can have full assurance of salvation. We have three sets of relationships that have been transformed according to the text. First, our relationship with God has been transformed. That's been changed, and we'll see that in verse 22. Not only that, but our relationship to ourself has been transformed, and we're going to see that also in verse 22. And then finally, our relationship with others has been transformed by Christ. We're going to see this in verses 24 and 25, just a little further down. And it's the transformation of these relationships that constitutes the evidence-based, the experiential data to which we can look and point and gain assurance from. That's the subjective aspect I want us to see. So first, let's look at our relationship with God and how it has been transformed. Verse 22, there's a very important phrase. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I want you to see that our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. There's an implication here that each of us had that evil conscience within that told us we're not everything we should be. We are a sinner. This is one of the fundamental entry points into the Christian faith, recognizing that I am not whole and complete as I ought to be in and of myself. I am a sinner who stands before God as one who is not righteous and holy as I ought to be. That's a very important starting point for the Christian faith. And that's what the author here is calling an evil conscience. All of us have a conscience. God has given us that inward compass that helps us to determine right from wrong, good from evil. And we all know we haven't all obeyed that conscience all the time. And then we feel guilty. We feel bad about that. Now, a lot of people out in the world don't want you to feel guilty about the bad things you've done. But in reality, God has a good reason he has given you this conscience, because he wants to motivate you to come to his Son in repentance and faith. Because then he can cleanse that conscience. He can make you righteous. And that's exactly what he indicates here. Our hearts get sprinkled from the evil conscience, and our bodies get washed with pure water. He cleanses us and purifies us. Now, this has to do with our relationship with God. If you're taking notes, write down Colossians 1:21, okay? In Colossians 1:21, it says that we were once enemies of God. We were enemies of God at one point. I know a lot of people out there like to have this perspective or understanding. God is our Father and we're all his children, okay? I know that's a nice thing to say and a lot of people might feel that way. And in one sense, it's true. But so long as we do not have a purified conscience, so long as we do not come before God clothed in the righteousness of his Son, transformed by the Holy Spirit, we are enemies of God, the Bible says. And we need to be united back to him. We need to come into right relationship with him. And how does this happen? Verse 22. He sprinkles our hearts clean. And again, if you're taking notes, you're going to want to write down Romans 8:15. This is the transformation that God gives us. This is the change that he effects in our lives. We go from being enemies to being family. Listen to Romans 8:15. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We now call God our Father because we are in right relationship with him. We are his children. We are now members of his family. We have been adopted. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So I want you to see this big idea. Our relationship with God has changed because we have gone from being enemies to being family. That is a radical shift. And it is the shift that we recognize when we come to God in faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to know this shift is tangible. It's felt. It's real. I'm not just speaking empty platitudes. Oh, now God's your Father. No, you can really be in right relationship with God, and He is your Father, and you can feel and know His presence. He is really there, and we are His children. I don't know if you guys have heard before the story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. Jim and Elizabeth Elliot were missionaries, and they were actually missionaries down into Ecuador. In 1955, they put together plans to head down to Ecuador to communicate with the Aka tribe there in Ecuador. And others told them, the Aka tribe is, they're savages. You're not going to be able to get the gospel to them. And you need to be very, very careful in going down there. Well, Elizabeth and Jim were not to be deterred. They felt like they must go down there. This was God's call on their life. And they were going to go down there and be missionaries to this tribe. In January 1956, Jim landed in a small plane with a group of other missionaries, and they made first contact with the Aka tribe. Unfortunately, once they made contact with the Aka tribe, they were all speared to death, every single one of them. Now, you might think that's the end of the story. How tragic, how horrible, and I can't believe that this happened. But Elizabeth would not be deterred. She continued to persist in her evangelistic efforts to the Aka tribe all the way until 1963. And she was able to make inroads with the Aka tribe. There's Elizabeth Elliot. And you can see the picture of her husband there. And off to the side here, she's holding a small Aka child. She was able to go from being an enemy in the eyes of the Aka people to family. They welcomed her into their tribe, they brought her in, and she became part of their community. She became part of this people, and she was able to communicate the gospel to them in such a profound way. Elizabeth kept her faith even through this difficult time, and she said later that she trusts in God that everything He does is good, and this has all been for His glory. And you can see that she was a powerful witness to these Aka people because in spite of the fact that they killed her husband, she still reached out to them and wanted to share the love of Christ with them. A powerful, powerful testimony. This is what God calls each and every one of us to do. We are like those members of the Aka tribe that when God sent His own Son, we speared Him and killed Him. We hung Him on a cross and allowed Him to die and put that spear into His side and killed Him. And God said, I have a plan even in this. And all of you can become members of My family that while you were My enemies, I sent My Son to die in your place. And that sacrifice provides the means by which you can enter into My family. This is a true and real adoption. This isn't fake. It's not phony. It's not pie in the sky. This is something that God offers to each and every one of us. I don't know if you have heard the story about Aunt Ruby. There was this old story in a Reader's Digest many years ago. And this Aunt Ruby and Uncle Arnie, they were unable to have children for 5 years. For 5 years, they were not able to have children. And so they decided to go down the process of adoption. And we're going to go ahead and adopt a child. Well, of course, after the adoption is finalized, Aunt Ruby discovers that she's pregnant. And later, she gives birth to a baby boy. And so the boys are only 1 year apart. One day, the two boys are out there playing in the yard, and a neighborhood woman who was visiting was sitting with her on the porch, and she was observing the children who were at play. The woman asked, Ruby, which boy is yours? Both of them, Ruby replied. No, the neighbor persisted. No, but I mean, which one is adopted? Aunt Ruby didn't hesitate for a second. She looks out and she goes, I've forgotten. This is the real, not phony adoption that we've received. If we were standing next to Jesus, God's only begotten Son, and somebody was to ask the Father, which one's really yours? He would say, I've forgotten. Because you are a member of his family. You are adopted into his family just as much and just as real as his one and only son, Jesus Christ. We are all members of God's family in this profound and real way. And again, I want you to know that you can know God in this real way. It's a real relationship. I love David in Psalm 51. Psalm 51:11, David says this. He says, Lord, please do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Does that sound like pie in the sky? Does that sound like David is just coming up with grand ideas? No, he knows God. He's in real right relationship with God, and he knows he's messed up. Psalm 51 was written after he had fallen into sin with Bathsheba. And even after that, David is pleading before the Lord, God, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Please, please, God, don't. That's how real this relationship is. He knows it experientially. His relationship with God has been transformed. He was an enemy, now he was a friend. And even though he has messed up and made mistakes, he recognizes he must be in right relationship with God. Please, God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. But it's not only our relationship with God that has changed. It is also our relationship to ourselves. Look again at verse 22. Verse 22 says this, let us draw near with a true heart that has been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. I want you to see this true heart idea. A true heart is something that for ourselves we have experienced as a transformation inward. Okay, it's something that has changed us from the inside out. We previously had an understanding or perspective of ourselves, but then in Christ we come to a new understanding or perspective of ourselves. We have been changed from the old man into the new man. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. We have been transformed. Romans 12:3 indicates this. This is how we were beforehand. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. He's saying, look, our natural tendency is to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. A grand or inflated ego. We're arrogant, we're self-centered. And so Paul says, in Christ, we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Our relationship to self and how we perceive ourselves has been changed or transformed. Okay? I'm going to hit you with rapid fire, so you're going to want to take down each of these notes. I'll try to give you some time. The scriptures speak out abundantly against this arrogant, self-centered mindset when it comes to relationship with self. Galatians 6:3. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. If anyone thinks they're something when they're actually nothing, they have deceived themselves. That's Galatians 6:3. Or along similar lines, 1 Corinthians 8:2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. There's this knowledge and understanding, this wisdom that goes far beyond what we think. Okay? And so, we deceive ourselves if we think we are something when we're nothing. If we think we know something, we don't yet know as we ought to know. Romans 11:20. It says this. It says, Israel was broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So, do not become proud, but fear. There's this idea that because now we're in Christ, we might become proud. We might become arrogant. We're God's chosen people, after all. He says, no, don't become prideful, but instead fear. So there's an overwhelming testimony of the scriptures that speak out against this idea of being arrogant, self-centered, prideful, think you're better than anybody else. There are many, many other verses. Maybe one last one I'll end with here is 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. It's that moment when you come forward with some confidence, you think you've got everything together. I finally got this thing whipped. I know what I'm doing. I know how to beat this. And then boom, you think you stand. If you're not taking heed, you're going to fall. You need to be very, very careful. There are many tropes regarding this idea of being arrogant or prideful and then going through this process where you need to be humbled. One story that I think many of us probably know in one way, shape, or form is the football star that grew up in a small town. Okay, we'll call him Aiden. All right, Aiden grew up in a small town and he's just excellent at football. He absolutely crushes everyone else. He's faster than everyone, he's stronger than everyone, and he tears it up out there on the field. Everyone's so excited because Aiden is the pride of the town. He's going to go out abroad, out into the big city, out into the world. He's going to attend a university and play some real college ball, okay? But Aiden is a big fish in a small pond. I don't know if you've ever heard this phrase, but this is the idea. A small pond is when you're in a small community. There aren't a lot of people around you. And you might be a perfectly average individual in a certain area, but the pond is so small that when you're surrounded by a bunch of people that aren't very skilled, you look like the top dog, all right? You're a big fish in a small pond. But when Aiden goes off to college, he now is a big fish entering a big pond. And guess what? There's bigger fish out there. And he begins to realize, man, I tore it up in my hometown. Here, it's hard to hang. I'll be lucky if I make the team, much less start. And he's going through this process where his prideful, arrogant mindset needs to be humbled. Now, don't get me wrong, Aiden is a good player, but now that he's been transposed into a new situation, he begins to realize that there is a humility that he needs to embrace. I don't know if you guys have heard out there, but in our current day and age, especially pretty recently, there's a whole movement that many have deemed toxic masculinity, okay? I don't know if you've heard of this movement or this idea, but there's a bunch of talk show hosts, a bunch of different ideas. And I was reading a book written by one of these authors because I wanted to get a sense for the feel. And I'll tell you, they love the author Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche was this author that he talked about the death of God, okay? And so much of his political theory was based on what he calls the will to power. He says, essentially, we have killed God, God is no longer alive, and so now it's up to ourselves to exercise this will to power out in the world. And so a bunch of young men have glommed onto this because we live in a very soft age that demeans masculinity. But I think many have swung the pendulum in too far of a direction. They said, yeah, Nietzsche, will to power. Nietzsche talked about this Übermensch, this Superman. And you are going to make yourself a Superman by transcending all of the ideals and the values of the world and show that you create your own ideals and values. You determine this for yourself. Well, I want you to know Nietzsche hated Christianity. Why? Because he thought Jesus was weak. He thought Jesus was weak because he died and went to the cross. He essentially derided Christianity, saying that it promotes the poor and the weak among us. And it essentially says that through sacrifice, that's how you achieve your salvation. He hated Christianity because of this. I want you to know that Nietzsche's version of masculinity is not real masculinity. You see, when Aiden goes off to college, he actually goes through spiritual growth and development, realizing that he was prideful and needs to be humbled. He needed to be transformed. He needed to be changed. And as he is transformed and changed, he recognizes that humility is something that God has called him to. I want you to know that Jesus was much stronger than Nietzsche's Übermensch, okay? The strength of Jesus is that he has the power and the ability to call 10,000s upon 10,000s of angels to deliver him from the cross as people mock him, and yet he doesn't do so. You see, the strength and power of Jesus is power that's in check. He knows what he can do. He knows what he's able to do. But he chooses to hold back that power and that ability for a greater good so that he might be sacrificed for the salvation of all of mankind. It's this kind of power in check that the self undergoes in terms of transformation. Okay, no longer prideful, no longer arrogant, no longer thinking that I'm better than everyone, but instead recognizing my faults, flaws, and weaknesses, understanding where I'm at, and knowing that I ought to be humble before God, truly. And this isn't fake humility. This isn't somebody gives you a compliment and you say, oh, no, that's not really true. But in your mind, you're like, yeah, that's true, right? Come on, you've done that before. Oh, this is so, the cake you made is so good. Yeah, I made it from scratch. But you're like, oh, no, it was no little thing. I just threw together whatever I had in the kitchen, right? That's how, and it came out perfect, right? You slaved for hours over that thing. False humility, all right? False humility, okay? Anytime somebody gives you a compliment, oftentimes Christians run to false humility. It's not real, okay? Real humility recognizes I know my strengths. I know where I'm good at things, but I also know my weaknesses, and I know where I'm bad at things. And I know that all my strengths, if I have any, God has given them to me. And so I use them, I exercise them for the good of others, not so I can be prideful, not so that I can get all of the accolades, but instead so that others can be bettered off. I exercise all of those things for the good of others. Okay. Socrates was similar in this regard. I don't know if you heard the old story, but Socrates went to the Oracle of Delphi. And who's the wisest man in the whole world? You know, Socrates went with his friend. And the oracle points to Socrates. He's standing right here. It's Socrates. Socrates goes, no, there's no way I'm the wisest man in the whole world. And she goes, why not? And he says, because I don't know anything. And she said, that's why you're the wisest man in the whole world. You know that you know nothing. You know that all that you know is a small fraction. In that sense, Socrates, through the abundant common grace of God, recognized that simple principle we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 8:2. If anyone imagines he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Proper humility right there. Proper humility right there. Well, I've been jumping into relationship with others. And you'll notice that relationship with self and relationship with others begin to overlap a little bit. Now, I'm cheating a little bit. I didn't read down through verse 25, but if you read down through verse 25, you can see the author really starts talking about our relationship with others. He says, starting in 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And, verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Notice that our relationship with God changes, our relationship to ourself changes, but not only that, our relationship to others changes as well. We go from being self-centered, i.e. what I was talking about earlier, arrogant, to humble and other-centered. We want to live for the sake of others. We're looking out for the good of the other, never for the good of ourselves, but instead, how can we serve? How can we help? How can we promote somebody else in this situation? Again, if you're taking notes, you're going to want to scribble these down quickly. This is another topic that is covered abundantly throughout the scriptures, that I've now undergone this self-transformation, and now I am other-centered, and I focus on others in a new and unique way. Luke 18:11. We all know the Pharisee praying in the temple before God. Remember the publican, the tax collector standing over here, can't even look up to heaven, beats his chest. God, forgive me, a sinner. Of course, the Pharisee stands up. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I am not an extortioner. I am not unjust. I am not an adulterer. I am not even like this tax collector, right? There's that arrogant mindset. He's thanking God, but he's thanking God that he's so great, right? Thank you, God, that I am so great and I am not a wicked sinner like this man over here. Again, that has an orientation towards others that is prideful, it's not humble, and it's not others-centered. Proverbs 16:18-19 says this, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. And notice the contrast here, two types of people. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoils with the proud. That is one of the key ideas of Christianity. When you look at the world, those who divide the spoils, those who have everything in the world, they seem like they're the ones that are good off. They've figured life out. They understand how this whole thing works. Christianity comes along and says the entire world is upside down. Everything is backwards. Blessed are the poor in spirit, says Jesus in the Beatitudes. It's all flipped. The people who are most well off spiritually are often those who are at the lowliest estate because they've learned to trust in God alone. They have nothing else. Jesus said it is very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because he has everything that he wants. He has everything his heart desires. And you and I both know there are plenty of things out there in the world to keep us distracted for 100 years. Plenty. And then we're distracted. We get to the end of our life. We didn't concern ourselves with God, not once. And boom, we die and we stand before God on Judgment Day. Very, very difficult for a rich man to enter into heaven. Better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor, because those are the ones who will see God. Romans 12, 16. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. You can again see that comparison. Wise in your own sight, arrogant, think you know everything, think you have all of the understanding. Never do those things, it says. And so what ought we to do in light of this? We ought to seek to always actively put others ahead of ourselves. We should ask ourselves, with everything that God has given us, how can I use this for the sake of others? What would God have me to do with everything that he has given me? I want you to know God has no problems with you, you know, being wealthy, having, you know, the nice corner office, you have all the accolades, etc. It's about your heart's disposition to those things. If your heart's disposition to those things is such that you're trusting in them, you're hoping in them, you're saying, this is what makes me a valuable person before God, and you're delighting in those things, putting your faith in them, that's the problem. Instead, if you're asking yourself, wow, God has blessed me so much, how can I utilize this for his kingdom and his glory? He loves that. Your amount of wealth is neutral. It's completely indifferent to God. But he wants to know how you can utilize it for him and for his kingdom, always putting others ahead of yourself. Matthew 23:11, Jesus said, the greatest among you shall be your servant. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Not the one who lords over people, not the one who is arrogant and thinks, yeah, that's right. You know, I'm the smartest guy around here. It's no wonder they promoted me to this position. No, not at all. The greatest among you is going to be your servant. They're going to help others. They're going to see, how can I improve the lot of everyone in my sphere of influence? 1 John 3:17-18, if anyone has the world's goods and he sees his brother in need and he closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. That's essential. We are opening our hearts to all of humanity. Paul says for us to seek the good of everyone, to seek how we can bless everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith, okay? We want to bless everyone as best we can, do everything we can to help others, but especially those who are of the household of faith. That's the opportunity that God has given us. And so we need to go from self-centered to other-centered. Here's another trope. This one has been found in many ways. I like the McDuck version of Scrooge, okay? Just because I grew up with that, right? And you guys have seen him. He's swimming in all of his coins, you know. He's just having a ball, right? And he's got that sour look on his face. He's arrogant, and he's got his money, you know. The Scrooge figure is the perfect example of somebody who goes from having this self-centered mindset to an other-centered mindset. And, of course, you guys know the story. He sees the ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future, and that shocks him out of his self-centeredness, and he's given another chance, another opportunity, and he completely turns around through this miraculous event. And he goes from being self-centered to other-centered, and he begins to open up his heart to others, and he sees the beauty in the simple things of life. Life's not all about efficiency and getting as much money as you can and all this type of stuff. The simple things in life are beautiful, and he comes along, and he helps others, and he supports them with their needs within their family, and he delights in that. Again, there are many instances of this story. And it's a good lesson that all of us need to learn, because this is what Jesus is teaching us when he says that we ought not to think of ourselves more highly, but instead we want to serve others. The greatest among you will be your servant. Again, why did I bring all of this up? These relationships that we have between us and God, us and ourselves, and us and others, these are transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit when we come to God in faith and belief. And it's the transformation of these three sets of relationships that gives us assurance. This is what helps us to see and have confidence. No, I'm not who I used to be. I'm completely different. I've changed. That gives you assurance. And as you experience more and more of this transformation, experientially, scientifically, then you will begin to have more assurance before God. You'll say, no, he's changed me. I'm different. I can see this instance, that instance, that instance, that instance. I am a different person. And because of that difference, I know God has transformed me, and he is working in my heart and life through the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, you can have greater confidence in your faith, you can have greater confidence in your salvation, the more evidence that you perceive. As you perceive that evidence, that greater confidence continues to flourish in you. I don't want you to stop with doctrine. I don't want you to stop with theology. There are many, many people who the sum and substance of their Christian faith is knowing more information about God. I want you to press further. I want you to press in to a true relationship with God, with self, with others, and to be transformed. I want you to lean into that fully and recognize that it's through that transformation that you can have greater assurance. And although assurance is not salvation itself, it is very helpful. Many people who don't have assurance get stuck in a spin cycle in their lives. They're not very effective for the kingdom. They can't be, because they're constantly concerned about themselves and their status before God and whether or not they're saved. And you get stuck in this spin cycle, you can't really be used for the kingdom. So, you may be saved and have no assurance, but you're not going to be very effective. If you want to be effective for the Lord, you can lean into this experiential relationship with God, self, and others. And that is going to help you to have confidence and therefore be more effective, because the lens will be taken off yourself and instead focused outwardly on everyone else. How can I serve? How can I be like Jesus in this person's life? One final thing on this. For some people, growth in certain areas happens instantly. And for other people, growth in those same areas takes a lot of time in the Lord. And I want you to know then there are other areas in your life where transformation will happen instantly. And for your brother or sister, that will take a long time with the Lord. This is in God's providence. God understands where you should be instantly delivered and where you need to work and work and work over time. Maybe your relationship with God was transformed instantly. Boom. Just real and experiential. But your relationship with others takes a lot of work, and you still don't like people very much. And not only that, you're a Christian and you're supposed to like people. But I don't, and I'm not sure what to do about this. That's something God wants you to work at. God wants you to experience that transformation over time. He wants you to work with the Holy Spirit to change that. You might meet somebody else. They got saved. The moment they were saved, delivered from alcohol, period. Just done. Impossible. Never touched it again. And yet you meet another brother or sister who continues to struggle with alcohol addiction, even though they've been saved. It's all in God's providence. This individual needs to wrestle through this, because this growth over time is what God wants them to work through. So yes, transformation happens, and it happens in all three areas. This gives us assurance. But transformation often happens in God's timing, not ours. And we need to have that patience to recognize this is God's timing, not mine. I am going to wait upon the Lord. This doesn't absolve you from striving. This doesn't absolve you from effort. We're all going to have to make an effort. The way is narrow, said Jesus. It's a tough path, guys, but it is rewarding and it is worth it. And that is the path that all of us are called to tread. And as we get further and further along the path, as we make it miles and miles up the mountain, we look back at where we've come from and we say, oh, I know where this road is leading, because there I was and here I am now. May it be true for each and every one of us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for all of your mercy, for all of your grace, for all of your love. And we pray, Lord God, you would teach us to walk in your will, in your truth, and in your ways. We pray that you'd give us assurance that we as your people would be better equipped and enabled to reach out with the love of Christ to others, because we have great confidence before your throne. We thank you, Lord God, that although if we had to trust in ourselves, we would have nothing. Instead, you have given us Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice is sufficient for us, Lord God. And I pray that you would allow each and every one of us to place our faith in that hope this week and in the years to come. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray all things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, everyone, let's go ahead and meander to our seats for the Q&A. As you guys know, any questions are allowed. I'll do my best. And if they're related to the sermon, great. If not, no big deal. We've been trying to be more and more firm about ending at noon, so that's 25 minutes. Now, I want you guys to know that if you just have a burning question, we'll end at noon and I'll pray for everyone. We can kind of meander out, but you can come up and we can chat afterwards, okay? So I've been doing that frequently since we made the end time noon, and that's been going pretty well. So that, it doesn't mean you have to be done or anything like that, but it's just a good stopping point for everyone, and that way those who are taking care of the kids can kind of keep track, right? So let's go ahead and get started. Questions, comments? Who wants to kick us off? Go ahead.
And David, thank God not to remove his spirit. David had a real fear of that because he saw what it was like with Saul. When God removed his spirit from Saul, he saw the insanity.
That's a really good point. I hadn't thought of that. But yeah, when you look at the, you know, the comment was David when he's begging God not to remove his spirit. Look at the trajectory of Saul. And that's a really good point, right? When Saul starts off, he seems like, you know, to the degree he's able to, he's trying to follow God and do the right thing. And progressively over time, he gets worse and worse. And you see a lot of that happen in his life, right? So, yeah, David probably had tangible proof of what could result if that takes place and was, you know, legitimate fear, if that makes sense. Yeah, good point. Go ahead.
It's going back to last week's sermon on verse 22, where it talks about having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And you brought up something about baptism, and I look at a lot of different thoughts and ideas out there, and there's some say that is, but some say no, it's more the Holy Spirit. That, you know, in the Old Testament, yeah, they had to wash, you know, so forth and so forth. And I'm just saying, how did you make the decision you did that you feel like it's referring to the water baptism? Just some thoughts.
Yeah, I'm actually getting there by analogy, right? So I don't necessarily think the author is explicitly referring to baptism here, but I actually think it's very similar to, in John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that you must be born of both water and spirit. And in John 3, I think what Jesus is doing is referring back to Ezekiel 36, when God says, I'm going to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and then I will sprinkle clean water upon you. The author of the book of Hebrews has demonstrated a thorough understanding of the Old Testament. And so I think it's much more likely that he's referencing Ezekiel here. He's not necessarily representing baptism, but Ezekiel, where we're being sprinkled with clean water, and it's that regeneration aspect that he's doing with us, and that is consistent with your heart being purified, your evil conscience being cleansed, etc. So I think he's kind of referring to all of that as one figure or picture. But then by way of analogy, the word picture that God has given for us, that Jesus gave for us, to understand what that cleansing characteristic or nature looks like is the waters of baptism, right? So I get there, like I said, by way of analogy. I don't think he's directly referencing baptism, but when it's hard when we think of water, you know, in our Christian New Testament age, it's easy to think about Christian baptism because Jesus gave us that picture to image all of that. So yeah, that's how I understand it.
Old Testament, you know, with a priest and sprinkling and washing and cleansing and that kind of thing. But I'm going, is he really, you know, talking about cleansing with water, or is it just kind of representation of? So I just, you know, wanted to get your,
yeah,
because I had some confusing thoughts and trying to make my mind what's what.
No, I understand. And I'll tell you, I actually read an article last night comparing all of the water events in the Old Testament to New Testament Christian baptism, right? So you have the flood, and Peter refers to that as a baptism of sorts, right? And it's like, yep, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. So you have that. You even have like Naaman, who dips himself in the, and it's like, you know, and different commentators down through the ages, they've seen all of these water events that pop up in the Old Testament, and many want to correlate them to baptism in the New Testament. Of course, you have the Exodus, leaving, and the Red Sea, right, and all of that. So there are certain similarities there, and it's like, it's hard to pin down exactly what's going on. But if you, like, zoom out and you say something like this, these aren't definitive references necessarily, but there's clear allusions going on here. There's clear ideas of that. That's more of the sense in which I see kind of the sprinkle, the clean water. I think he's referring to regeneration, but Jesus gave us, after we are regenerated, we are meant to be baptized, and it signifies that cleansing water that we go through. Crossing the Jordan, yet another water event in the Old Testament. So these are the sorts of things. So that's kind of how I understand. I get there by way of analogy. I don't necessarily think the author is explicitly referencing Christian baptism here.
I see it as like to be washed by the blood or the Spirit, and the Spirit is sometimes considered like water or wind or those kinds
of
things.
That's right.
So I just was trying.
And that's consistent with both John 3 and Ezekiel 36. It ties it all together that way. So yeah, I like your read of it. I think it's good.
Very real difference between the sprinkling of the heart and baptism, because baptism is something we do, not for regeneration, but as an outward appearance of agreement that the old body of ourselves is dying and is resurrecting, whereas the sprinkling of the heart with the water is God's doing,
right?
Washing our heart.
That's right. I mean, if you even think about it just physically, you can't sprinkle your heart. Right?
You can't do that. That's something God has to do, right?
There are two different, you know, two different actions by two different people.
Yes.
One is by God, one is by us.
That's right. And that's,
again, by way of analogy, you can see in kind of the second half of that, bodies washed with the pure water, right? It's like, okay, I can see how there's an agreement there. And that's how we understand it, I think, in the New Testament. Like, we're transformed and regenerated, and then we respond by being baptized. But again, I see it as an analogy because there's a lot of overlapping themes. Go ahead.
Me and a Catholic friend of mine were talking about idolatry, and I was trying to explain how worshiping of the saints feels idolatrous to me, but he didn't see it that way because his answer was, well, what makes you think you're good enough to go directly to God? Because that's their whole belief, is that they're not good enough, so they're going to go through a saint so that on their behalf they could pass along the prayer, kind of.
Yeah.
So I just wasn't having very much success explaining how it's idolatrous. Could you give me tips with that?
Yeah, the problem with
Roman Catholicism is they have fancy philosophical ways of getting out of all of the charges. And for example, this even comes up with Mary, right? So there you go. Yeah. So they'll say, they'll go to two different words, latria and dulia, right? And they'll say one of these is worship. That's what we do to God alone. And I forget which one it is. They'll say we pay dulia to God alone, but latria we can pay to others. It's just respect, right? And so then they'll say, oh, we're respecting Mary. And then you're kind of like, and this is what you're getting at, I think, is so like kneeling down and lighting candles, and this is all just respect, right? And that's kind of where I would push it, is get it out of the philosophical, get it out of, you know, all the hoop jumping and all that type of stuff, and get it into the real practical. Like, what are you actually doing physically embodied, right? Like, what is happening here, you know? And I understand you have all these definitions to try and get out of it, because that's what they do with praying to the saints. They say that praying to the saints is the same as if I ask Shirley to pray for me. I come up to Shirley, Shirley, could you pray for me? I'm really struggling with this. They say, that's all I'm doing. I just, you know, I kneel down and I pray to the angels or the saints, and I ask them to pray for me, right? And, you know, I'm just getting everybody on my team to pray for me, right? And then you see a comment like, well, what makes you think you're good enough to go directly to the God, right? Like that is an indicator of where the heart is at with this, you know? It's like, That would be equivalent to me not praying for myself and asking Shirley to pray for me, because I know Shirley's a prayer warrior, right? And like, she can really get it done, right? But that's the problem, is you need to be praying for yourself And sure, you can ask others to pray for you, right? But I would try to get it out of the realm of the philosophical and the abstract and try to get it into the practical.
Him, when I told him, well, okay, when's the parade for Mary? He gave me the date. I was like, when's the parade for Jesus? He couldn't think of it. So it's like, well, that tells me all I need to know. You obviously care more about Mary than Jesus if you don't know when his parade is. Right. I know when both of them are.
And that's part of what you're doing is you're
getting into the practical, right? You can tell me you have all these definitions to get out of all of these charges, but practically speaking, your priorities are out of order, and we need to look at that, right? So I think that's helpful, and I would just keep trying to go down those lines. These debates have been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years, and, you know, Vatican II still stands, right? It's not as though it's been thoroughly refuted or anything, and so it's going to be one of those things you're going to have to drill down into the practical life experience, because a Roman Catholic who knows their doctrine is going to have infinite number of hoops to jump through in order to get around many of the charges you're trying to bring against them. So that's what I would do. Yeah.
But through my mind, when you do that, and you are looking at some saint or somebody else to pray for you, and you can't, you don't have to take the responsibility then.
Mm. Yeah.
That's the way I see it.
Yeah, I ask the towers that are higher than you.
Yeah, exactly. It's out of my hands now. Ball's in Michael's court. He can... Sure. Yep. And I want you to know, a good Roman Catholic who knows their doctrine would deny everything I'm saying here, but in practice, and I've talked to good Roman Catholics who say in practice Mary worship is a problem. There are Roman Catholics who have told me that, right? That, you know, we have our ways of defining all these things, you know, from the Vatican, but fact of the matter is the popular ways of practicing Roman Catholicism have turned into something that is very not Christian.
We've gotten to my mom now. She's finally offset those Jesus, Marys, you know, in her mind, and it's finally Jesus on top.
There you go.
Well, I'm working on it.
There you go. Baby steps. That's good.
There are several things that can be brought up. My sister-in-law is Catholic, and I brought up to her one time in a conversation, I said, prayer is a form of worship, right? She says, well, yeah. I said, then why are you worshiping others than God? She said, well, what are you talking about? I said, when you pray to Mary, you're worshiping Mary. And God says, you're not supposed to worship anybody except him. Well, we go to Mary because she's an intermediary. I said, wait a minute. You're supposed to be praying to the Father. And Jesus in 14:6 says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He didn't say by me and Mary.
Right.
Also, we've been adopted. We are direct sons, you talked about it today, of God the Father. And we have that right, that authority, as adopted children, to go directly to the Father.
It's right. Jesus taught us
to pray directly to the Father. We have the right, and we've seen it in... That's been his argument in Hebrews, right? In the Old Testament, you had to go through an intermediary. They were a priest, exactly. And there's even a difference there. They still have priests. We have a high priest, and then we're all a community of priests, right? So there are many differences in understanding our relationship to God at that point.
Also, hard trouble breaking down their belief that during Mass, the Father becomes Jesus.
Amen.
That's an actual belief that I even when I was practicing Catholic, didn't know that. Mm-hmm. But when Mass is happening, the Father is, you're supposed to see him and see Jesus. That's why you do confessions with the Father, is because he is the literal stand-in for Jesus.
Yeah, I don't know
all of the details surrounding the Mass. I haven't heard that before. I obviously, transubstantiation is something that's held to. That's the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood.
In the Catholic Church, that was like grilling me on. It's like, no, you don't have enough respect for the Father. He is Christ when he is up there preaching.
Yeah,
like,
interesting.
I think that's right.
Yeah. So, yeah, there's a
lot of differences there. I want everyone to know. I do believe that we have brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church who are truly saved, right? But the formal system, as it's set up with all of the doctrines that are officially, you know, put in place there, I have several problems with with many of them. And so it's just one of those things, you know, we want to constantly point people to Christ and coming to God directly through Christ, etc. Oftentimes, God can save us in spite of our failed systems, you know, and he can reach our hearts. So definitely, you know, pray for our brothers and sisters that might be over there and trying to help them to see some of these things, right? So, yeah, go ahead.
When I was working for the school system, who was a very good Catholic, and she claimed to be a Christian. She accepted Christ as her Savior and so forth and so on. I said, well, why are you still a part of the Catholic Church? And she said, well, you know, she said, if somebody doesn't stay there to tell them the truth, how are, and I'm,
oh, wow.
Really? Because she taught, what is it, the kids have their
catechism.
Yeah.
And she was getting in trouble with the sisters because she was saying some things that they didn't go along with. But she said, I feel like I have an opportunity to tell the truth. Now, they may kick me out eventually, but that was her purpose. And I said, well, the problem is, just make sure you don't get sidetracked when you're dealing with all that. But that was her reason for staying a part of the Baptist Church. And I'd never had a Catholic tell me that before.
Yeah. I mean, before their own master,
they'll stand or fall, right? Like, and that's one of those things you may say, that's not everyone's path, but maybe some people need to be on that path. Never forget the reformers were trying to reform the Roman Catholic Church. Martin Luther and friends were not trying to start their own church. They weren't. They were trying to fix all of the problems in the Roman Catholic Church, and then they got kicked out. And then they were like, okay, I guess we'll start our own church. Yeah.
In trouble because she said the sisters were getting on to her about things she was saying in catechism. But
yeah,
she
yeah.
said, I feel right now that's where I'm called to be, and I'm going, I can't question that.
Yeah, yeah.
No, it's a good one. Go ahead.
I'm just curious as to what you think is the greatest commandment in the Bible. I've had it told to me, and like watching, I like to watch the Cleveland Street Pastors on YouTube, and
okay.
they just like sit outside and, you know, minister to people and stuff like that. But that's something that is rapidly repeated, like constantly throughout these videos, is people are like, no, because the greatest commandment is to love in the Bible. And so I just wondered like where you would think.
Yeah.
So I think Jesus, he explicitly was asked this, right, during his ministry, and he said, love God and love neighbor. And so I think that's, you know, that's kind of my stance. And I think he even says that all of the law is summarized in these commandments, right? And so that's kind of how I understand it, is love God and love neighbor. If you want to boil that down to 10 commandments, then the first four have to do with loving God, right? No idols, you know, have no other gods before me, do not make a graven image, do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That has to do with our vertical relationship. And then the next six have to do with our horizontal relationships, to love neighbor, right? And Jesus really says the second commandment is like unto the first, and that's where he says love neighbor. So if anything's getting reverted, I think people are setting the love God, the first and greatest commandment, on the shelf, and they're saying love neighbor, right? You need to love everybody. You need to love others. Well, Jesus actually said that's the second commandment, right? So the second greatest one. So, but I do think that's what it is. Now, where the problem is how does that work itself out in detail, right? Because you would say, look at a certain event that was going on, and somebody might say, this is how we love God, or this is how we love neighbor. And we might say, no, that's not how we love God or neighbor. The Bible explicitly says that, right? So that's where the challenge, it's hard because love is such a watered down word in our day and age. It means a million different things, and it means different things to everybody. And when you, it's one of those things that's easy to go around and parrot, right? Oh, we should love, we should love, we should love. Yeah, but what do you actually mean by that, right? Like, sometimes loving somebody is doing exactly the opposite of what they want me to do for them, right? They want me to do X, Y, Z for them. I recognize that that hurts them in their spiritual walk and journey, and so I don't acquiesce. And they think I'm hating them, but in reality, I'm loving them. Same thing goes for calling out somebody's sin. If somebody is in sin, they're harming themselves in their relationship with God and other people. And so telling them about that and letting them know, hey, this is harmful, that is called hate speech in Western cultures, right? Telling people they're a sinner and they're in need of a savior. And yet that's one of the most loving things you can do, right? So So I think it's love, but it's not defined how most people think it's defined. Right, right.
Love, the definition is not the same definition that we use today, where we just get along with people and we love them no matter what they do. The love, the biblical love that their Bible talks about is loving them to the extent that you do tell them their sins and you do try to save them from hell, because that's the ultimate love,
right?
To save them from hell. And that's what you're trying to do. I've had so many people say, well, you're just a hater, you're not a lover. I said, no. I can love the person and hate the sin. Oh, no, you can't. If you hate the sin, you hate the person. I said, no. Your child, if you have a child, your child does something wrong, you don't hate that child. You hate what the child did, but you still love that child.
You know, I think one of the fundamental problems here is people that are in this camp where essentially you can't call anything out, you're not calling, they minimize the requirement of transformation, right? Like we are caterpillars that need to be turned into butterflies. And when somebody says, you're not going to tell me about my sin, we're essentially stopping them from building their chrysalis, right? Like it's like you need to build your chrysalis so that you can turn into a butterfly. And no, you're all right as a caterpillar, right? Like that's essentially what we have. We have a whole society of people who are standing around in their caterpillar circle talking about how great it is to be a caterpillar and isn't it wonderful and aren't we amazing, right? And the fact of the matter is, no, your destiny is to be transformed into a butterfly. And every time that you call somebody out on their sin, you're helping them get into their chrysalis. That's what you're doing, right? Well, it's not loving for you to want me to become a butterfly. I don't care if you think that. You're wrong. Your destiny is to transform. If you stay a caterpillar your whole life and you just die, you did not fulfill your destiny. You did not do what you're called to do, period. We are all called to be transformed. And a lot of people just don't want to do that. It's hard work. It hurts, right? It hurts to be transformed.
Not rebuke mockers or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise and they will love you.
There you go. That's exactly right. And so
you need to, part of the problem is, in the situation with who you're talking, you sometimes, Jesus says a similar thing when he says, don't cast your pearls before swine, right? It's the same type of thing. Some people can't hear that they need to become a butterfly. They're not able to hear it. They're going to mock you, and they're going to enjoy their little caterpillar club, right? And it's like, okay, it is what it is. Like, I'm trying to point you down the right path. I'm trying to point you down the direction you're supposed to go. But as Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And you can't hear, I'll pray for you. Maybe God will open your heart, your mind, your eyes, your ears. But otherwise, there are plenty of people out here who need to hear the message, and I'll go tell them instead, right? And the real hard thing is when those people are members of your own family, the ones that don't want to hear, the ones that keep putting up the hand, because your heart breaks for them. But the fact of the matter is, they're not ready. They're not willing to hear it. They're trampling those pearls underfoot. Leave them be. Pray for them. It's in God's hands. Go ahead.
This sort of thing happened to Nancy Pelosi, where the cardinal.
Oh yeah, she just got.
Oh, somebody told me about this.
She just got.
Yep, yep.
From taking communion. Yep. Because of her stance on abortion. So this is something that fortunately is coming out to the world.
Yeah. Yep. No,
you know, and. We should try to utilize those as opportunities for the gospel, right? I saw a hand up back here. Yeah.
We have three questions.
Holy
online.
Smokes. And I have 4 minutes. So.
The first two are from Paul Everett.
Okay.
And the first one is, what is the difference between assurance and security?
Yeah, I'm kind of using assurance and security. Well, no. I was going to say I'm using them interchangeably, but I'm not. Eternal security has to do with whether or not you can lose your salvation, right? And I believe those are two different doctrines, right? My personal belief is that a true believer can't lose their salvation, And I go to 1 John, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, then they would have continued with us. But they went out from us so that it might be demonstrated they were not of us. So my whole idea is when it comes to security, true believers will persist in the faith. They can backslide and fall away for a time, but they will return because they will hate themselves in their own eyes for their sin and their iniquity. They won't be able to go on in a sinful state, and God will bring them back. They're like the prodigal son who left and returns. They have to return back because they're no longer satisfied. They've been changed in such a way that they must follow God, right? And they're miserable when they don't. So that's my understanding of perseverance. If you've truly been transformed of the Holy Spirit, God will bring you back in and you're eternally secure. Nothing can snatch you out of your Father's hand, right? And so that's how I believe that. Now that's related to assurance in that as you progress down the path, you are going to grow in your own subjective understanding of assurance. But again, security has to do more with salvation itself than it does with assurance. Kind of like I was talking about in the sermon, if somebody is secure, that is, they're saved and they're not going to be lost. But they may not feel that because they're not walking in a way where the Holy Spirit is resonating with them regularly, okay? So that's how I understand the relationship between security and assurance. They're related, but to me, they're not the same. Go ahead.
Duty to keep you, and assurance is yours to understand that.
Yes, I think
that's right, and I agree with that. I saw a hand here.
And there was some really interesting wordplay for me between sprinkled and washed.
Mm.
And I have looked it up, and I wanted to get to the Hebrew root of the word sprinkled.
Yes.
I haven't gotten that far, but to me, sprinkling is just little bits.
Correct.
Just like Christ's blood or blood from sacrifices in the Bible.
That's right,
it's
yes.
Usually sprinkling.
Yep.
But when we talk about like washing feet, or washing to me is usually all-encompassing, being submerged.
Yes.
So I think there is some really interesting wordplay.
I think you're right.
I think you're right. The sprinkling also has the image of they would dip that hyssop in the blood, and then they would do that, and it would little bits splatter, right? Now, that you get into an even more interesting thing, because some Christian churches believe that sprinkling is an appropriate method of baptism, whereas Baptists usually do full immersion. We try to make sure we get every part of you under that water, right? So, it's a very interesting study to get into, and there's been a lot of disagreement in church history over that. So, yeah.
Salvation.
That's right. We don't believe baptism is required for salvation.
Instead, we believe that, because we always go to the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross was not baptized. Today you will be with me in paradise. However, we believe that's a commandment that God gives us, and if you have been saved, you ought to be baptized. That's your next step, according to Jesus. So we're going to go a little over time because I can't chat with people online after the service. Hit me up with those other two, three questions you had.
So you answered the second question, which was, can you lose your salvation? But
okay.
Then the third question is from user Reed Psalms 22. His question is, I'm not entirely sure if this is accurate, so you might have to read between the lines of what I'm asking and correct me. He says, so using your both and motive for symbolism and literalism, I think the Catholic Church claims to be the literal church, the literal bride of Christ. Do you think Protestantism and its many denominations are more the literal church, the literal bride of Christ, or would you go beyond
No problem.
For example, all Nicene Creed adhering churches.
Man, if I write a book, Psalm 22 will definitely read it, okay? Psalm 22 is a student of Pastor Tanner theology, I'll tell you that much. So what he's referring to is I often talk about the both and between the literal interpretation of Scripture and the metaphorical or the symbolic interpretation of Scripture. And he's trying to apply that motif onto our understanding of church history and how different churches relate. If I were to try and read those structures according to how you've put it, I would say that Eastern Orthodox Church tries to be the figural or the symbolic church. I would say the Protestant church tries to be the literal church because we're so focused on, you know, literal hermeneutic. And I would say the Roman Catholic Church tries to be the in-between because they get caught up in doctrinal fights with us about literal interpretation, but they also have all of the high liturgy, high church stuff, etc. So that's how I would roughly map it. Of course, as a Protestant, I don't think that we just have to be the literal and, you know, we can leave the symbolic, the metaphorical out. I think we in the Protestant church should integrate those in a uniquely Protestant way, right? And so I do think the destiny for God's church and his people is to be a both and in this way, to incorporate the literal understanding of things while also understanding the metaphorical, the allegorical, etc. And I think we need to read it with this fully bloomed idea, but we need to do so in a uniquely Protestant way because obviously I'm not Catholic on purpose. I'm not Eastern Orthodox on purpose. I think there are problems there. And so I want to, from a Protestant perspective, a Baptist perspective, figure out how to be more all-encompassing in terms of both-anding everything. I hope that helps. It's a really good question, Psalm 22, and I think it's worth discussing. I also think this is why for those who don't know, the Eastern Orthodox Church is booming right now. And it's because people, postmodernists, are fed up with literalist readings of religion. That's also why the New Age is popping off, and there's a lot of people running into all of these other, you know, mystical religious movements, is because people are fed up with literalism, right? And I think we also, as the Protestant Church, ought to be somewhat fed up with literalism, but I mean literalism alone. I want to incorporate and include this kind of metaphorical, symbolic aspect without jettisoning all of our doctrine and theology along the way. So I hope that helps, Psalm 22. It's a really thought-provoking question. Go ahead.
He also brought up the bride of Christ.
That's right.
You know, every believer, regardless of the church that they belong to, whether it's Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, First Baptist, whatever, if they're true believers, they are the bride of Christ. They are the church.
That's correct. And I agree with that.
I will borrow from the church invisible and the church visible categories here. And the church invisible, i.e. all the true believers who have repented and put their faith in Christ, those are the bride. And there are going to be some who are in Protestant churches, some who are in Catholic churches, some in Eastern Orthodox churches, and some maybe outside the church as well who have truly repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus, etc., right? So there's that whole smattering, and that's the true bride. The problem is the bride is split up between a bunch of different groups, you know, so that makes it more challenging, right? Yeah, good point. Was that it for the online questions? We're good? Okay, because we've gone a little over time, I'm going to close this. 5 minutes over, not horrible. I saw other hands, so if you have your question, just come up and chat to me afterwards, okay? We're just trying to end on time, again, for childcare and just to be a little bit more consistent, right? Because some of you guys know we were going until like, you know, 2 p.m. on some days or something. So we're trying to avoid that. Let me pray for us, and then like I said, if you have another question, just feel free to come up, and I'd be happy to chat. Father God, we thank you for your word and how you guide and direct us, Lord God. And we thank you for all of these good questions. I pray that you would continue to give us understanding and wisdom as we seek to apply your word to our lives and that you would draw us closer to you and help us to glorify and honor you with all that we do. We thank you for your grace and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you. You look tired.